me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, as we're continuing our exposition through this fifth book of the New Testament, the only historical book in the New Testament. We began last Lord's Day with verse 8 and went through, or read through verse 20. And we're going to pick up this morning with verse 11 and go through verse 20 as I speak to you upon expository thoughts on Paul in the city of Ephesus. Paul at the city of Ephesus. Hear now the word of the living God, Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know." And I'm going to put a little Blackburnism in here. "But who in the world are you?" That's not what it exactly says, but it says, "But who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this His word, and grant us ears to hear, and not just to hear, but hearts to apply what we hear. For Jesus' sake, let's pray. As we have finished reading this passage of Scripture, O Lord, we read these words, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." And we thank You for the power of Your word. You have inspired Your word. You have inerrantly given it to us and preserved it. It is infallible. It is authoritative. And it is sufficient. And so I pray now that by Your Holy Spirit, You will work deeply and effectually in each one of us here today. Don't let us just sit and say, "Oh, I know the direction in which Brother Earl is going," or "I've heard this before," or "Oh well, humdrum, ho-hum." I pray, O Father, that You will cause us to realize that what we have heard is not the word of men, but Your word, the word of the living God. And so work deeply in each mind and heart today. Get glory to Yourself, and this I ask in that worthy and matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What we have in this pericope or section of Scripture is something that moves very fast-paced. It's very staccato. Bam, 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 bam. What we have is Paul now in Ephesus, and things are happening quickly, rapidly. We looked last week that Paul had been booted out of the synagogue, and so he goes to the philosophical hall of a Greek philosopher named Tyrannus. And there he has the school, and for 2 years, two long years, he preaches the Word of God, he preaches the Gospel, he teaches the Holy Scriptures, and we find that all of Asia hears. Matter of fact, we saw that in that time period, there were 8 churches that were started, none of which were directly started by Paul, but by those who had been converted, who had been sent out by the church at Ephesus. And if you want to count the church of Ephesus, that would be 9 churches that are founded in this period of time, being sent out, going to different places, preaching the gospel, seeing souls converted, baptizing them, and seeing churches planted. Here Paul is in the school of Tyrannus. And then the other thing that we looked at last Sunday was the unusual miracles of handkerchiefs in verses 11 and 12, in which we noted that miracles are rare. We hear people say, oh, that's a miracle. And most of the things, 99% of the things that people ascribe as being miraculous is not miraculous. A miracle is that supernatural, divine, sovereign work of God that cannot be explained by human explanations, human actions. It is something that is stunning. It's not something that happens every day. There was a number one bestseller in the religious book world several years ago, and it says, expect a miracle every day. And I say, baloney. If a miracle happened every day, and there is one miracle that does happen every day, but they were talking about things such as this, then they would cease to be miraculous. And as Luke uses here, notice in verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles. These were even rare for miracles. They were not the normal miracle. These were very rare. He uses 2 different Greek words here to show how rare they really were. And yet you turn on the TV today and you'll see these televangelists. I just want you to know, folks, I've got a pile of handkerchiefs here. I've prayed over them, laid hands on them. They're anointed of the Holy Ghost. You send in a love offering and we'll send you one. And wherever you're sick, you put it on your body, put it on your head, put it on your stomach. You got cancer, you got heart problems, put it there and you'll be healed. They're charlatans, my friends. They're bloodsuckers seeking to seek innocent, naive people of their money. This is not what happened. This was something unusual, something spectacular. God was at work. Christ was at work. The power of God was at work. Handkerchiefs and aprons were brought to Paul, touched him, and went forth. We talked about all of that. I'm not going to go over that again. The thing that I want to pick up with today, and there are 4 things that I'd like to leave with you as we consider this passage of Scripture. The first thing I want to leave with you, beginning with verse 13, is that for every true work of God, there is a fleshly counterfeit. For every true work of God, there is a fleshly counterfeit. Now what we see, as we see that as Paul is there preaching and teaching, he never called himself a miracle worker. All that Paul described himself was, first of all, an apostle, secondly, a preacher, and thirdly, a teacher. And he uses those terms. Actually, he puts preacher first, apostle second, and teacher third in both the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. He never considered himself a miracle worker. And yet here God was doing supernatural things and miracles were happening and the world saw it. And the world was astonished. And the world always seeks to imitate. Notice, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus on those who had evil spirits. They're seeking to imitate. And this is one of the things that so concerns me as a pastor who was born and raised in the South and then in God's providence moved out of the South, moved to the West, moved to Utah, moved to California, and I've returned back to the South. This is one of the things, I know some of you may not agree with me, but having spent 29 years out of the Deep South and coming back to the Deep South, one of the things that disturbs me so greatly is the proliferation of churches and cultural Christianity that does not know the gospel and does not believe and embrace the whole counsel of God. And we've got many churches, so-called, that are nothing more than imitators. They're more concerned with getting in people, pleasing people, than they are of proclaiming the truth, the whole counsel of God, and pleasing God. Let me just give you one illustration. A very, very, very large church, if you want to call it that, I don't call it that, in San Antonio, was interviewed on TV by Larry King. In that interview, he asked, "Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God?" And he, with his falsetto smile, says, "Well, we don't judge people. You know, religions are good," and on and on. And he just beat around the bush and never would come down. "Do you think all religions are equal?" "Well, we want people to have a relationship with Jesus." I mean, whatever that means. And he said, "We have 400 Muslims coming to our church every Sunday and they love our ministry." I can tell you, if we had 400 Muslims coming to this church, they wouldn't be coming every Sunday. They would not love our ministry here. They would not love me because I would tell them that Allah is not even God and that Muhammad was not even a prophet. He was an adulterer and a fornicator, among many other things. Do you think they would sit under my ministry? And yet we have people. We have churches all around us. One man, one pastor, well, not just one since I've been here, one said, "You know, if I believe some of the things that you believe," he said, "but if I preach them at our church, the people would leave." And I said, "You mean they would leave because of truth?" "Well, you just don't understand." I said, "No, I do understand." And what we have is we have imitations all around us. And since the beginning of time, Satan has been an imitator. And here are these Jewish exorcists. Remember, they're not Christians. They see wonderful things happening. They see people genuinely being healed and rare and unusual miracles taking place. And they say, "Hey, let's try it out, folks." And so here they are, and they're described for us in verse 14 as the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. He was not the chief priest, but he was the chief priest of that area in Asia Minor. And so they say, "Hey, anybody can do this." And they go up to a man who is demon-possessed, and they said to him, "We exorcise you," verse 13, "by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Woo! Thinking that just in the name of Jesus, that there was just some mystical power. And there is humor in the Scriptures. And here I see some humor. And the evil spirit said, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who in the world are you?" And the man in whom, verse 16, the evil spirit was leaped upon them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What do we find here? What is this thought that Luke is bringing to us? Just remember this, that desperate, powerless religion resorts to some type of form, some type of program, some type of scheme, even in certain cases, magic, imitation, entertainment. I'm still grieved in my soul. Last year when we went to the annual association, invited so many of the people, we had an hour and 5 minutes of singing, 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 and 22 minutes of so-called preaching. About half of it was telling cute little jokes. And by the time the preacher got around to preaching, if you want to call it preaching, everybody was wore out from the singing. And what we have, and I'm not trying to be funny, but I tell you, it illustrates the seriousness of the state of Christianity in the South today. We've substituted entertainment. We've substituted performance. We've substituted all sorts of programs for the declaration of the whole counsel of God and the exaltation of Christ and the sweet, wonderful invitation of the gospel. And here, true Christianity is being imitated. It's not real. And when we find a desperate, powerless religion, I've talked with older pastors here in our association, and they, if I called some names, some of you would know these names. They are so saddened by what's going on. Churches that used to be strong and vibrant and throbbing with divine gospel energy have now been filled up with entertainment and programs and this substitute and that substitute. And these old servants of Christ are languishing in their souls and mourning in their spirits, and they're watching people come in and out, and the back door revolves as fast as and quickly as the front door. Something is wrong when there is not a love in the heart of a person for the Word of God, when Christ is not preeminent there. I'm way off my notes, but I'm spilling my heart to you today. When we have celebrity pastors, and their pastor is spoken of more than Christ, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd of their souls. This is true in nominal Christianity today. We have a desperate, powerless religion. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to declare the whole counsel of God. As Spurgeon said in the Downgrade in the 1880s and 90s, he said, people don't want to talk about God in His glory and His magnificence. They don't want to talk about the sovereignty of God, the absolute sovereignty of God. They don't want to talk about election. They don't want to talk really about grace, except this antinomian grace that allows you to accept Jesus and live any way that you want to live. And call that grace. For every true work of God, there is a fleshly counterfeit. And one of the things that our churches have stood for, and the Southern Baptist Convention was founded upon, was a regenerate church membership. And one of the problems we have is that most of our churches, if not many of our churches, if not most of our churches, are filled with unregenerate professors. Engage them. Seek to engage them in a conversation about Christ and His cross. Seek to engage them on what Jesus did at the cross. Seek to engage them on human sin. Yet thou shalt not judge. Don't want to talk about sin because that's... Well, of course it's judging. When God says, you shall not steal, if someone steals, they are a thief. You shall not bear false witness. If someone lies, they are a... You shall not commit adultery, and if someone does so, they are an... On and on and on and on. God has said it. And if we repeat and proclaim what God has said, we're not judging people. And I hope people come to grip with their sin so that I can quickly point them to Christ. We have here a counterfeit work of God. I would have loved to have been there, kind of, to use the metaphor, a fly on the wall. Watch this demon-possessed man as these seven sons of Sceva said, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And that old demon, that guy with some kind of distorted voice, probably said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but I don't know who in the world you are." And man, they jump on this guy, wham, 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 beat all seven of them up. And they leave with not a stitch of clothes on, bruised, cut, beat up badly. Leads me to the next point. For every true work of God, there is a fleshly counterfeit. Next, the God of heaven employs evil to punish evil. The God of heaven employs evil to punish evil. Do you know, one of the Puritans, after what it became known as the Great Ejection in 1662, 1,004 Church of England ministers who became known as Puritans were ejected from their pulpits because they would not sign these articles of confederation that basically was endeavoring to bring the Church of England back into Roman Catholicism. 1,004 ministers were kicked out of their churches. They were not allowed to go within a mile of a church, and they could not preach. So they, instead of preaching, called them lectures. And they would meet here in this barn or meeting there in that barn, and they were lecturing every day, opening up the scriptures and lecturing. Since they couldn't preach, they'd say, "There's going to be a lecture." And it became, what became famous were the cripple, what's known as the Cripplegate lectures. What was known as the Cripplegate was right outside of Buckingham Palace, present-day Buckingham Palace, near Buckingham Gate. And these Puritan ministers would get there at 6 o'clock in the morning and they would lecture, and people would flock in all over the place. One of them Puritans gave a lecture entitled "Sin, Its Own Dessert." Sin, its own dessert. As Professor John Murray has said so many times, you don't break God's law, it breaks you. And God has ordained, He even employs evil to punish evil. Before we look at the scriptures, let me just remind you, when you go to work tomorrow, wherever you work, just say nothing. Or when you go, Kevin, this afternoon over there to the police station, just listen to the people around you. What are they going to be doing? They're going to be gossiping about this. They're going to be running down this person. They're going to be criticizing that person. On and on and on and on. It's so true. People hurt themselves. And they feel so insecure about themselves, they've got to run someone else down to make themselves feel better. And what they're doing is, in their sin, they're sinning against others, they're hurting others, but they're hurting themselves. Verse 15, these seven sons of Sceva, and they are the same as the Jewish exorcist mentioned in verse 13. These seven sons of Sceva are punished in their imitation by demons. You see, hell knows and respects Christ, right? I mean, look at Mark 1:23. Look in Mark chapter 5. Jesus lands on the shores of Gadara. And the demoniac of Gadara, we're all familiar with him, or we should know about him, had at least 5,000 demons in him, comes running, and the demon, chief demon, head demon, whomever, inside of the demoniac of Gadara. You remember when he saw Jesus, what he did? He ran toward him and fell down before him and says, "Have you come here to punish us before our time?" My friend, hell knows Jesus, and hell respects Jesus more than I could say for some of the world. Not only that, hell knows, and I believe despises, religious pretenders. Look what this demon said. "But who are you?" You know, if Satan can't destroy Christianity, which, according to the promise of God's Word, he will never be able to do, the church will never be destroyed from the outside. That's proven throughout church history. Tertullian, the early church father, wrote in 205, less than 150 years after our Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, as they're killing Christians for no other reason than they believe that Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they're being killed. And Tertullian writes, "You may kill us, but you will not destroy us." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the more God raises up people to take our place. So the adversary knows he cannot destroy the church from the outside. And here is what's so insidious. He seeks to destroy the church from the inside through imitation. I could preach a series of sermons on imitation churches that are existent today. They look so close. I mean, you've heard the old illustration. How many of you know what deacon is? Come on. Deacon. You city folk don't. Deacon is a rat poison. Go to Walmart tomorrow, not this afternoon, tomorrow. Go to Walmart and look for deacon. D-C-O-N. And you know what it is? It's rat poison. But you know what it consists of primarily? It consists of 97% of decon is nothing more than ground up corn. The other 3% is a chemical. Some of you might be taking it if you have heart problems. It's called Coumadin. And when rats eat it, I mean, man, they see it and they think, "Oh, man, a feast." And they devour that corn. But the 3% of the Coumadin that's in there, Coumadin is a blood thinner. And you know what the rat poison, what decon does? It makes them literally bleed to death internally. I thought you folk knew about decon. Keith, you didn't know about deacon? I thought you better. And what we have is we have so many deacon churches. They look so much like the real thing, but they're not the real thing. And there's deadly poison because the fullness of who Christ is, His person, His work, the reality of salvation. Oh, let's get beyond salvation. No, my friend, I never want to get beyond salvation. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6 to put on your head the helmet of what? Salvation. Why? So that you will be reminded all the time, every day, every week, every year, that by the grace of God you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The greatest miracle that ever has happened, apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, is the miracle of the new birth that happens every day. And the Lord never wants us to get beyond our salvation. Churches today are just simply not dealing with the issues of life. Thank God for Dr. Al Mohler at Southern Seminary. Thank God for Dr. Danny Aiken at Southeastern. These are men at seminaries who are dealing with some of the cultural issues that are there and that have infiltrated and practically paralyzed the evangelical churches. Hell knows and despises religious pretenders, but who are you? Hell has an indignant scorn. The God of heaven always employs evil to punish evil. Dr. David Thomas, in his commentary upon Acts, makes this observation. As a rule, God punishes wickedness by wickedness. The sinner is the tormentor of the sinner here. Everywhere. Now and forever. And while this may not happen all the time, it is a picture of what will happen on the great day of judgment. What do you think hell's going to be like? Pray for our neighbor here. I don't need to call his name. We've prayed for him many times. I've shared the gospel with him. I know Caleb has shared the gospel with him. I know several of you have shared the gospel with him more times than we could count. And he told me, he said, "You know what? When I die, I've told all my friends, I want a funnel put in my mouth, and I want a gallon of Jack Daniels sitting up there just pouring in that funnel right into me." He said, "I go to hell, I'm going to have a party." I said, "Oh, my friend, you have no clue what you're talking about. You hear people talking about, oh, I'll be there with all my friends and we'll just have a great party. My friend, you may be there with all your friends, but a party you will not have." When Jesus describes eternal punishment, he describes it as a place of everlasting darkness where there's weeping and wailing. Have you ever heard someone wail? And gnashing of teeth. My friends, hell will be no party. It will be sinners tormenting sinners. Not only the wrath of God in hell and everlasting punishment, but it will be people tormenting people over and over and over throughout all eternity. I think this whole purpose here just demonstrates that the God of heaven employs evil to punish evil. Let me quickly move on. Thirdly, the exposure of false religious practices are not only necessary but profitable. Look in verse 17. Verse 16, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And people got mad at Christianity and refused to believe upon Jesus," right? Notice verse 17. "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." What is the expository thought Luke is leaving with us here? that the exposure of false religious practices are not only necessary, but my friend, they're spiritually profitable. Those pastors that have told me, I believe some of the same things that you believe, but if I preach them, the people will leave the church. Then I would say, if they leave the church because of truth, let them leave. You say, Pastor, that sounds cold and callous. I don't mean to be cold and callous. I want precious souls to know Christ and to know His salvation and to know the joy of the Lord that is our strength and to know the abundant life and the peace and the glory and the happiness that is found in Christ. But it can't be found on their terms. It must be found on Jesus' terms. And if you want happiness, and you want joy, and you want peace, it won't be found on your terms, it will be found on Jesus' terms. And much that goes on as far as religious practices. I think of this pastor friend of mine who lived across the street from a Roman Catholic. He had shared with him the gospel many times. I would go up there and preach for him, and he would always take me over there, and we would end up talking about the gospel. I would talk about Christ. And one day my friend gave to his neighbor. He said, I'm not going to give you the whole Bible. I'm just going to give you the New Testament. And I want you to read the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament, will you tell me where things like the Mass, missals, and all these Roman Catholic practices, prayers to the saints, the Pope, on and on and on and on. Will you show me where they're found in the New Testament? After 3 months, his neighbor came back to him and gave him back the New Testament. He said, here, you can have it back. He said, no, I gave it to you. He said, well, I'm bringing it back to you. I read it. He said, did you tell me? Did you find anywhere in there the Mass? Did you find there anywhere that when you offer up the bread and the wine that Christ is crucified again? And he said, let me just be honest, it's not found in the New Testament, and really I know it's not found in the Bible. It's church tradition though, and I believe church tradition. And he said, you're going to trust church tradition and it will take you right into the jaws of hell. And the need, you've heard me say this, the need for the evangelical church today, and especially Reformed Christianity, is to once more gain its prophetic voice to this world and tell them that not all that goes under the name of Jesus is of Jesus, and not all churches that call themselves churches are churches, and that truth is life-changing. And we need to say to the world, you wouldn't believe on Twitter when somebody, I know who, I won't call any names, but the statement I made after the Supreme Court made it legal for same-sex marriage, and I tweeted a tweet, and then somebody put it on the church website and reference the church. You know how Twitter works. And the next thing I know, the thing was all over the Twitter world. And you would think people would be happy. You ought to have seen the homosexual community raise up its head against me. And I sat there and chuckled. They hated it. And they hated me. And you know what I took comfort in? So does the devil. And it's time for the church. It's time for you. It's time for you to exercise the church's prophetic voice and speak out and say, this is not according to the Word of God. This is not according to the Word of God. This is the truth. This is the gospel. This is Christ. And for too long, the church has been silent, and we've let the world dictate to us. It's time that we rise up and shake off these shackles. and we say to the world, this is what the Lord God says. Notice that when these religious practices were exposed, two things happened in verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. One, fear fell on them all, and two, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice those two things. There are two aspects of what happened. As these false religious practices were exposed, fear fell. I can tell you what our country needs today. It needs a good, old, healthy dose of the fear of God. You can't turn on TV. And if I hear of any of you saying this, I'm going to be right in your face. And I'm using it just as an illustration. Oh my God, oh my God. And then you have the abbreviation OMG. I better not catch that. Y'all may want to get rid of me after the sermon this morning. Oh my God, do you realize that you're taking the Lord's name in vain? You can't turn on the TV, you can't listen to the radio, you can't even hardly read publications without someone profaning the name of Christ, profaning the name of God. There's no real fear of God out there as there once was. Very few people have a fear of God. They're more concerned that their family. I shared the gospel with my neighbors, and one of them said to me, I can't become a Christian. If I did, my aunt, who is the matriarch of our family, would disinherit us. I said, who would you rather have disinherit you? Your aunt, the matriarch of your family, or hear Jesus say? And last Sunday night, I dealt with this in the young people's fellowship. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Who had you rather to disinherit you? Your aunt, who will have to stand before this same Jesus, or Jesus? And that's the real issue, isn't it? There's very little fear. We fear people, we fear our employers, we fear our family, we fear our friends, we fear our neighbors, and we have a misplaced fear. We're more concerned what others think about us than if we're pleasing our Father. You know, I don't care at the end of the day. I love my wife more than anyone in this whole world, and my son the second more than anyone else in the whole world. But at the end of the day, I'm not worried about pleasing her or pleasing him. I know one day I've got to stand before Christ, the judge of the nations, and I want to make it this one aim of my life that I please him in all that I say and do. We have very little fear of God. We're more governed by public opinion than we are the Holy Scriptures. And secondly, with the rise of the modern celebrity pastor, seldom is the name of this Christ, this Lord Jesus, mentioned. Seldom is he magnified. I listened to this very popular preacher from San Antonio, Texas. I listened to these fruitcakes several times just to keep, and I thought, now I want to hear him say the name of Jesus one time in his sermon. Just Jesus. Never, never in that entire broadcast did I hear him mention the name of Jesus. Talked about God. So do the devils. But not one time did he mention the name of Jesus. We have these celebrity pastors. Jesus offends people. Jesus, the most loving, gracious, kind, compassionate, tender man who ever walked on the face of the earth, also was one of the most offensive people. He was the most offensive. If you're concerned about offending people, you need to grow up. Get you a big girl dress on or some big boy britches on. If you're going to name the name of Christ, you will offend people. And if you're going to live to His glory, praise the name of Jesus. I remember this old truck driver was saved when I was a young Christian. His name was, his nickname was Dub. They called him Dub Hubbard. He was an old truck driver, and the Lord saved him. Douglas Dub Hubbard. Vile, wretched man, drunk, wife beater. The Lord saved him. And I can tell you, he'd embarrass you got around him. He'd hear somebody take the Lord's name in vain, he'd say, "Praise the name of Jesus." He'd hear somebody use profanity, and he'd say, "Glory be to the Lord Jesus. Praise be the Lamb of God." I mean, he'd just embarrass the daylights out of you if you weren't walking close to Christ. Would to God we had millions of those here in America. When we expose false religious practices, the fear of God falls upon people, and the Lord Jesus is biblically magnified. Perhaps one reason why we don't see this happening today, especially in the evangelical churches in general, and in Southern Baptist churches in particular, is one, we're too immersed in unbiblical practices ourselves. And two, church leaders are not spiritually discerning enough to know that these are not even biblical practices. And three, those church leaders who do see them are too afraid to speak up and say anything because it could lose them their salary, it could lose them their pension. Let me close. The last point, last expository thought here, is that when the people of God deal with their individual pet sins, the Word of God spreads and prevails. Why do I say that? Notice, verses 18 and 19, "And many who had believed..." Now, let me say what this verse is not teaching. A number of years ago in the 1960s, it came out of Dallas Theological Seminary, what became known as the carnal Christian belief. And this belief was that you could receive Christ, accept Jesus as your Lord, or as your Savior. No, you don't talk about lordship, that's works. You can accept Jesus as your Savior, have your fire insurance policy, and basically live the life of a carnal Christian, just like the world, the way you've always lived, and you may live that way until you die. There are three types of people. There are lost people, there are carnal Christians, and there are spiritual Christians. Matter of fact, you can even find that in the Scofield Reference Bible. Lost people, carnal Christians, and spiritual Christians. And a carnal Christian is one who has accepted Jesus but lives just like the world and acts like the world, talks like the world, thinks like the world, on and on and on and on. You know no difference between a carnal Christian and a lost person. And my friends, that is a lie out of the pit of hell. And they use this verse, they say, "Look, many of those who had practiced brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they continued," and so forth. "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds." And they say it's in the aorist tense. Of course it's in the aorist tense. Most of the New Testament is written in the aorist tense, which means a past tense. But he tried to imply, the main propagator of this, tried to imply that here were believers who had accepted Jesus, continued to practice magic, and so on and so forth. That is not what Luke is telling us. You have to come to that presupposition before you can find that here. What Luke is telling us, though, that these people who did come to Christ, who received Him as their Lord and Savior, There is such a thing as growing in grace. They are spiritual people. And they begin to realize all of a sudden that practicing magic, Ouija boards, what's your sign? I tell them my sign is the sign of the cross. What's your sign? These people realize this is sin. Ephesus. I didn't have time, don't want to take time to go into Ephesus. But it was one, like Corinth, was one of the most fleshly, sexually immoral cities of the ancient world. Ephesus was really the headquarters for magical spiritism in the ancient world. And these people who had come to Christ all of a sudden realized magic is nothing. It's not of God. And what did they do? They brought their books together, they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. A.T. Robertson notes, many a city and home needs a book burning. I think that's probably true with many of us. But what these people did, they come to Christ, and as they grew, they realized, this is wrong. And they begin to deal with their individual pet sins. Some of you are sitting here this morning, you've got pet sins that you don't want to deal with. You've got things in your heart and life you don't want to deal with. You know what the Word of God says, but you just don't want to deal with it. And you know what? You're hurting yourself. You're grieving the Spirit of God in your life, in your home, in your family. You're grieving the Spirit of God in this church, and you're being ineffective for the cause of Christ. When Christians deal with their individual and pet sins, wonderful things begin to happen. Notice in verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I leave you with this morning, Christian. If you've got something in your heart that you're not dealing with, you know what you're doing is wrong. You know it's not according to the Word of God. Then deal with it now. Deal with it now. Even as I pray, deal with it. Break with it. Confess it. Forsake it. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, maybe you have had a religious experience, but you've never tasted of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that radically changes you from an old creation to a new creation. This morning as I pray, call upon the name of Christ. Ask Him to do that work of grace within your heart and life that you can't do, and make you that person that is conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, I pray now to take Your Word, burn it, inscribe it, indelibly plant it in our minds, in our souls, in our consciences, and cause us not to quickly forget it or get out from under it. O Spirit of the living God, do Your office work today and work in my heart, in the elder's heart, the deacon's heart, every member of this church's heart, every visitor that's here today's heart, that we might be changed people to Your praise and glory. And the longing, O Lord, the longing of our heart is to see the Word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail. Here, in the Highland neighborhood, in the cities of Shreveport and Bossier, the parishes of Caddo and Bossier, in this state, this nation, even to the ends of the earth, for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose holy name I ask these things. Amen.